This morning, as we look in God's Word together, I want us to start by thinking about being a parent. There's probably nothing more challenging than being a parent, and I've been on both sides of that equation in my life, having parents and then now being a parent, and it's really a challenging thing. As most of you know, that if you don't know, the greatest music ever was Simon and Garfunkel from the 60s, and their best album was the Bookends album. And the first song on the Bookends album is a song called Save the Life of My Child. And the chorus lyric, the kind of tag lyric of that is, Save the life of my child, cried the desperate mother. What's become of the children, people asking each other. And that's sort of a generational question always, isn't it? What's become of the children? And parents in their anguish, save the life of my child. And dealing with the anguish and the issue of being a parent or being a child and wanting to be released into adulthood and that whole dynamic. And interestingly enough, the story that we're going to look at today and this morning in Luke's gospel deals with the interesting episode that where we've given the one little snapshot of Jesus' childhood and in relationship to his parents. We've been studying together in the gospel of Luke across the last 6 or 7 weeks now, looking at the story of Christmas through the eyes of Luke's gospel as he's been telling his unfolding story of the life of Jesus and now into the early stages of Jesus' life leading up to when he would launch his ministry. And today we look at that episode that where I say, as I said, that one little snapshot of his childhood when he's 12 years old that Luke records for us. And so what we're going to do today is read through that passage of Scripture, and I just wanted to sort of describe and explain a little bit about that story, and then go back and look at that story first from the perspective of Jesus and what was happening in his life at that time, and then also his parents, Mary and Joseph, what they were going through as parents, and then out of that, ask ourselves some questions about how it might impact our life. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn, it's in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, or you can follow along with the words that will be on the screen. We're going to read through the story, and then we'll go back and take a look at it together. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, his parents, meaning Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And he says, Why are you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Luke wraps up this part of this gospel by saying, And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, and brings to an end his description of Jesus' birth and early childhood. Well, what's happening here? Let me just describe the setting for you briefly. First of all, it's the Feast of the Passover. There were three major feasts that that Jews were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. But as the nation became more and more scattered about the Roman Empire, it came down to that the Jewish men were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of these feasts every year. This is the Feast of the Passover, which perhaps was the most holy and high and important of those feasts, where it commemorated their deliverance out of Egypt, as God graciously brought them out of Egypt and delivered them from the bondage of their slavery. So it was a celebration of God's graciousness and deliverance, and it looked forward again to the time when Messiah would come once again to deliver them. And so the Passover feast was an important time. The city of Jerusalem would swell with all the pilgrims that came in. And so this is the feast that's going on. And it says that every year Jesus' parents went up there. It's an annual retreat for them, which once again shows what Luke has been telling us about Jesus' parents all along, that they were very devout, committed followers of God. They made their annual trek there in order to worship God, fulfill the law, and as Luke has been careful to point out to us in the whole unfolding story of Jesus' birth, they were a young couple, normal people, who just gave their lives to God, wanted to obey Him, follow Him, honor God with all of their lives. And so it was their custom to do what was expected and required as an act of worship, to make the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this feast. Now, the journey itself would be an interesting one. They lived in Nazareth. In order to go down to Jerusalem, they probably would have taken the normal route that people in their day would have taken, which means to go east across the Jordan, down the east side of the Jordan River, and back west into the town of, into the city of Jerusalem, avoiding traveling through Samaria. It was the custom of most Jews to avoid traveling through there, but the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along, and there was a lot of prejudice and a lot of division among them. You remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus himself as an adult travels through Samaria, John records very specifically that Jesus felt he had to go through there. He determined to go through there for a special reason, because that was not the normal path. But assuming that Jesus and Jesus's parents on this particular trip made that normal trek, it would have been about an 80-mile journey that they would have made on foot or with donkeys. And because of the route, they would take them through some dangerous countryside. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus would tell later in his life about the robbers and the thieves coming on and attacking this man. This was the same, this journey would have taken them through the same kind of countryside where thieves and robbers often would attack travelers. And because of that, it was the custom to travel in large companies of people, in caravans, so that on this particular trip from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, most likely Jesus, his parents and him, would be traveling in a large group of people. Other relatives and friends from their area would be making the journey for this pilgrimage, for this feast of the Passover together. And so there's a large company of people traveling together. The distance would be about 80 miles and would take them 3 to 4 days to make that whole trip down from their home to Jerusalem. Now, the family itself is also interesting. Mary is said to be accompanying Joseph here. The law only required the male to go down for these festivals. The women were invited to come along with their families, but the law only required that the man come. The fact that Mary accompanies Joseph once again points to the fact that as a family, as a couple, Mary herself was devoutly devoted to God. And so as a family, they went on this pilgrimage together, united. And also, their 12-year-old son, Jesus, is now coming along. A 12-year-old Jewish male was 1 year before entering into adulthood, which would happen at his 13th birthday. Now, that's sort of scary to us. I think that 13-year-olds would be adults. But in their particular culture, the rite of passage into adulthood would have happened at 13. And here Jesus is 12, 1 year before that. Now, we're not told that if every year when they went up, they took Jesus with them. But for sure, this year, Luke makes sure that we know that Jesus is going along. Now, that 12th year between 12 and 13 was been a year of intense study. In preparation for assuming the responsibilities before God of a Jewish male, he would have been learning the law, studying intensely to learn more and more. Somewhat like a catechism class here in our day and age, to prepare for that entry into full responsibility before God. So at this particular time, Jesus is traveling with his parents, which points once again that Mary and Joseph are completely committed to the Lord, committed to God, and they're committed to raise their son, Jesus, to follow that path of learning and knowing God's word, God's law, and God himself. So that's the setting in which this story takes place. So they're traveling with this company of people together, the 80-mile trek from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, and a company of friends and neighbors, in the 12th year of Jesus' life, to go down to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. It's also said that they stay there for the entire time, which also, it wasn't required that they stay the full week, but they choose to do so, once again pointing to their devotion to follow through and fully obey the Lord. Well, they go down and they worship, Luke tells us, and then they head back. They head home, and here the story takes its problematic turn. Now, lest we think that Jesus' parents were irresponsible, as we noted, it was common for them to travel in large caravans, and kids would be mixed in with the other families. Probably some of these people were their relatives. And so they leave and head the journey back, and they go the full first day's journey. And they are assuming that Jesus is with them, and they would be with, is just hanging out with other kids or other families. But when they get up ready to set camp for that night, to take their night's rest, Jesus is nowhere to be found. And you can imagine, those of you who are parents, that moment when your kid isn't where he's supposed to be, or that moment when you've lost your kid. We've all probably gone through that. You know, you've been at the shopping mall and you turn around and your kid's gone, and that absolute terror that fills your heart that they might be missing. We've all sort of gone through that. I remember once when we were living in Vienna, a number of years ago. There was a family in our church. He sang in the Vienna Opera, and they went to our church. There was an American family, and they had some small children. They lived in a little tiny apartment in one part of Vienna, right near an area called the Naschmarkt, which is a large open-air market. During the week, it's just, you know, produce stand after produce stand, a huge open-air market. On Saturdays, that market is extended in, on further down in the area, and it's the, one of the largest flea markets I've ever seen in my life. And everybody goes down to the Naschmarkt. I mean, it's just absolutely teeming with people in that large open-air market on a Saturday morning. And we were at home having a quiet moment when our phone rang, and it was a frantic parent calling everybody they could find to marshal all the troops. Their little girl had gotten lost in that crowd, and they couldn't find her anywhere. And so they were trying to call everybody, and so we got dressed quickly and hit the subway and went down there, and along with everybody else that we could call or find, and we just panned out across that sea of people. You could barely walk on a Saturday. It was shoulder to shoulder. And fortunately, thankfully, we found the little girl, and she was safe and sound. But that moment of absolute terror that comes in your heart that your child is missing. Well, at the end of that first day, it's exactly what happens to Mary and Joseph. Jesus is not there. He's gone. They can't find him. And it's nighttime on treacherous roads, so they can't even head back to Jerusalem until the next day. Can you imagine that sleepless night? Searching again and again through the company and realizing he's gone and having to wait till dawn when it's safe to travel back to Jerusalem. They go back to Jerusalem to look for Jesus, and then they eventually find him on the next day. Now, it says that they search for 3 days. It probably means the one day's journey out of town, the one day journey back to town, and the day of looking. It's possible, the way the phrase is constructed, that they looked for 3 more days. But most likely that they found him on this 3rd day in the temple. And it is at that point that they have the interaction that is the highlight of the story. They go back into the temple, and they find Jesus sitting there talking with all the leaders and the teachers. Now, there are some fanciful recollections of this story and other outside the Bible and other stories about Jesus' life, and it's been depicted in pictures and other stories of Jesus that somehow has Jesus sort of sitting there teaching the teachers. But that's not what Luke describes for us here. It was normal for the teachers of the law in that day to gather around them interested people who wanted to learn, and their teaching method would often be a question and answer dialogue. It's most likely that Jesus has gone back to the temple, found those who were doing that, and in his quest to know and learn more, sits down with a company of people under some teachers and participates in the question and answer dialogue. What happens is they're all amazed that this 12-year-old boy knows so much, has such a deep understanding of God's law and of God himself. And so Jesus is deeply involved in a dialogue with these teachers of the law, and his parents walk in. And there's this classic parent-child moment. To translate it into our modern vernacular, how could you do this to me? How in the world could you do this to me? Don't you know that we've been out of our minds with worry? We've been looking day and night now for 3 days. You've been gone. How in the world could you do this to me? Now, Jesus' answer to them might, on the surface, appear to be insubordinate and somewhat cocky, but it's not. He's simply trying to explain what he thinks they should already understand. Jesus looks at them and say, when he says, why are you searching for me? And it's not, he does not mean by that you shouldn't have been worried and you shouldn't have come looking for me. What he means by the question is simply, why didn't you come here first when I was missing? Shouldn't you have assumed when I was not with you that where I would be is here? For I am supposed to be, didn't you know that I'm supposed to be in my Father's house? Already at the age of 12, Jesus is understanding his unique relationship to the Father and his unique calling as the Son of God to fulfill his mission. He looks at his parents and says, this is the natural place for me to be, for me to grow and to live out in the mission that God has sent me here for which I have been born and which I am going to live and eventually die. Luke, in telling his gospel story, begins and ends that gospel narratives in temple settings. For it is the temple, the place where God's law was given, the place where the sacrifices were given, that Jesus was going to come to be the final and complete sacrifice, fulfilling all that that temple stood for. And Jesus says to his parents, this is where I should be. Now, the parents don't seem to get it. By the way, we had toyed with the idea as a way of illustration, putting together a video, going to our junior high class and finding 12 and 13-year-old boys and girls and asking them, give us examples of how your parents don't understand you. We decided that was too treacherous to do. And so we didn't do it. But we had thought about doing that and showing the video here on Sunday morning. But we thought that might be fraught with little problems. We don't want to create any further problems in families. But so here, his parents don't understand. Despite the fact that they have gone through this miraculous sequence of events, angelic visitations, the virgin birth, the whole story of, you know, angels appearing to shepherds and all this, all these things that have happened in the unfolding of Jesus' early life, that still the magnitude of what is happening and the wonder that their 12-year-old son is now in the temple interacting with the teachers of the law and displaying wisdom beyond his years still catches them off guard and reminds them that they do not fully comprehend the incredible thing that God is doing. Luke very graciously then records that they return home after that and puts in the little detail that Jesus submitted himself to them. Jesus, as this 12-year-old boy, was not some insubordinate young man. He honored his parents and he loved them for what they had, who they were and what they were doing in his life. But here we see the beginnings of the conflict between him living out the mission that God has for his life and his role in relationship to his parents. And he begins to grow from that point in all phases of his life as he moves toward adulthood and for the ministry that he will have. Now, that's the story. It's a simple story, a profound story, a fun story in some ways, filled with drama and filled with anguish of heart. But what are we to make of it? What difference should it make to you and to me? So I want us to look very quickly at two parts of it. First of all, what's happening in Jesus' life and what implications that has for us as we follow God. And secondly, from the parents' point of view, what can we learn from that as parents? And if you're not a parent, at least think of yourself as part of the family of God, about our children in general, how that our responsibility is seeing the next generation grow up, and how we think about that particular role. For Jesus, he is for the first time publicly acknowledging and embracing the mission for which his life was came into being, for what he came to this earth for. Jesus is beginning to understand his unique relationship with God. And by the way, this is the first public speaking of, recorded of Jesus in any of the Gospels when he makes this statement to his parents in response to their coming, that he's to be about his Father's work, to be living in it, to be in his Father's house is the appropriate place to be. So Jesus, even as a 12-year-old, is beginning to embrace that mission. And as he does so, two important facts come to mind for him. First of all, when you choose to embrace the mission for which your life has been created, when you begin to say, I will follow my life completely to honor God and to do what he's created me to be and to follow that calling, Jesus learns in this instance that two things may happen. First of all, you may be misunderstood. In fact, you will be misunderstood. When Jesus chooses to follow Christ completely, follow his Father's will completely, when he chooses to live out the mission of his life, other people misunderstand what his life's about. For you begin to walk in paths that are laid out by God, it'll take you in places that the rest of the world don't want to understand. Devotion to God and following him places us and takes us in places that other people will not understand, even those close to us. And so there's a deep misunderstanding. And Jesus has to learn that that's going to be the path of his life. People will not always understand who he is and why he's doing what he's doing. Secondly, Jesus begins to realize in this that to follow the mission and path that God has for him, he will cause pain in other people's lives. Devotion to God, following here, puts us in places where to honor God may put us in the place of causing pain for other people. In this case, his parents. And that would unfold in different ways across his life, culminating in those he loved and had followed him closely, watching him die on the cross. But to follow the mission of his life would mean that he had to be willing to allow other people to be hurt by his devotion to God. Now, there's so much more we could say about Jesus embracing his mission, but just to think about that, because in a moment we're going to come back and I'm going to give you some questions to ponder in your own heart. But look for a moment at the parents and their perspective, particularly Mary's point of view, which Luke highlights here. As a parent, if we are going to encourage our children and the next generation of people to really be devoted to God, to follow them, then we have to be willing to endure pain in letting them go. You remember from the story we looked at last week, when Jesus was brought in the temple to be dedicated to the Lord, they run into the man Simeon, who steps forward and offers a word of prophecy and encouragement to them, but then turns to Mary and says to him these very telling words, that her own soul will be pierced by a sword. Remember, he uses the word that was the long, broad sword, two-edged sword, the most inflicting weapon, pain-inflicting weapon they had. And he says, this child will pierce your soul. And here we have in this very next story that Luke records the beginning of the fulfillment of that. And as Jesus begins to live out his mission, Mary's heart is broken, and she goes through this anguish and distress, and the piercing of her own soul is happening. And if we are going to allow our children to grow up, to honor God, and to follow the mission of their lives, we're going to experience some pain. Because God may take them in places that we would have never have designed for them had we been left of the choices. And that pain is part of that parenting process of letting our kids go and trusting them. So we also then, because we're going to have to learn to endure the pain of letting our children go, we have to learn to trust God with our children. To believe that God, who calls us to follow Him and trust Him completely, is trustworthy. He can take the precious ones of our lives, our children, and we can trust them to God and trust that God's work in their life is the right way to go. And that God will care for them and nurture them. It does not absolve us from the responsibility of being parents, but it gives us the context in which we help our children to grow, to follow God with their whole hearts, and to be willing to let them go and trust their lives to God. And Mary and Joseph now are encountering this. Of course, the rest of Jesus' life will be one that will, where this whole conflict will come into play. In the end, Mary will stand at the foot of the cross and watch her son die a painful, ignominious death as the fulfillment of his mission here on earth. And so she has to trust that God knows what he's doing. Now, in order for you to think about this, I want to give you some questions to ponder, and then I want to illustrate all this from my own experience of this, both first as a child and then also as a parent. Some questions to ponder as you think about this story. First of all, do we look at our lives from a sense of calling or mission? In other words, do I see my life as marked out by God, as a gift for God to live for His glory, and that He's created me for a purpose, that I have a mission in life, that I'm here not randomly, but on purpose and for a purpose to love Him and honor Him and to love others in His name. And by the way, this story teaches us that we're never too young to ask this question. Jesus is wrestling with it at the age of 12. And to encourage our children to, and early in their life, embrace the beauty of the fact that we're not here by accident and that God wants to lead us on a path of fellowship and union with Himself and of amazing impact in our world for good if we will follow that mission in life that He has for us. So the first question is, do we look at our lives that way? Do we see ourselves as called by God to live for His glory? Secondly, are we willing to pursue that calling no matter what the cost? For it's one thing to say, okay, I want to follow God. I want to do what God wants me to do. It's another thing to say, no matter what it costs, I'm willing to do that. Because just in the life, in Jesus' own life, that journey would take him through incredible rejection and ultimately death. The glory and honor of God sometimes requires us to make enormous sacrifices. Are we willing to pay the cost to live for God's glory, of being misunderstood, of causing pain and receiving pain, knowing and trusting that God's work in the end will triumph and we will be vindicated for our faith in Him? Thirdly, for those of us who are parents, or for all of us who are responsible for others, we have to ask ourselves, whose agenda are we following? What do we want for our children, our agenda or God's agenda? Now, we've talked about this a lot in this crazy place that we live in, Silicon Valley, how important this question is, where it's very easy for us as parents to map out the path that we want our children to have. And so there's only, you know, a few acceptable paths that we want them to, and sometimes parents even limit that down and say, well, if you're not a doctor or a lawyer or this or that, you know, those are sort of the acceptable paths to pursue. and we create an agenda for our children, and the question that comes to us as parents and those responsible for that next generation, whose agenda are we following, ours or God's? For in the end of the day, there's not three or four acceptable occupations or paths. There's really only one, and that's the one that God chooses, the one that God's created us to follow and created our children to follow. What we have to ask ourselves, what is our agenda for our children? Is it ours or is it God's? And on the heels of that, we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that following God will be what is best for our children? Do we have that much faith in God? You know, we pay a lot of lip service to that idea in our churches. We say we think to follow God is the right way to live, to give our lives completely to that. But do we really believe that that's true for our children? That whatever God might do with them, whatever path He might take them on, that that is the best way for them to live their lives? Do we really trust God enough? And finally, are we willing to pay the price to let our children follow God? Are we willing to pay the price of letting our children follow God? Now let me bring all this, if I can, sort of together finally by just sharing a few thoughts from my own life, my own experience of this, how God has used a lot of this in this particular, in my own life. As you know, my father passed away recently, and of course when you're in that kind of time, you're sort of reflecting on life and reflecting on memories and family and all those kinds of things. And I've thought a lot about the impact of my parents on my life and that, and how what that's meant to me and how it shaped me. And then I was reading this story and I was reminded, I thought, you know, my parents are have been for me a lot like Mary and Joseph. I wish that I were a little bit more like Jesus, but in their case, they remind me a lot of Mary and Joseph. They were common, just normal people who had a deep, deep devotion to God. They took me to church from a very early age. My early remembrances are my mom and dad coming, putting my brother and me to bed at night and sitting down with us by our bedside, reading a word of Scripture and praying with us every single night. That was my experience growing up. They lived out, they lived what they believed, they were consistent with it, they loved God, they wanted us to grow up learning about God, and that's my childhood, that's the way I grew up. Now I had my period in my teen years where I've walked away from all that before God brought me back, but it wasn't because of my parents. They faithfully just walked with the Lord and encouraged us to follow that. But most importantly for me, I remember some key times in my life where their willing to trust me to God came into play. My mom was a university professor at Emory University. She taught there for over 30 years. My mom's a very educated woman. She has two master's degrees and a PhD. And she graduated undergrad from Emory University and came back and taught there for 30 years and had her doctoral degree from there as well. So when I chose to go to Emory University as my college of choice, she was delighted and thrilled for two different reasons. One, it was her alma mater and where she taught, so that was her favorite school. And two, because I was her son, I got to go for free. So I was getting a very expensive high-end education at Emory University is absolutely free. But during those first 2 years of college were the years that I'd come to God and believed and trusted in Christ right before I started college. And my first 2 years of college as a student at Emory University is when I started getting involved in ministry stuff. Began to teach Bible studies and speak at youth meetings, and God began to sort of develop gifts and give me a heart to do ministry. And it was during those 2 years that I decided that the path that I had thought I was going on is not the one that God had for me, but that God had a different path, one that would lead me into the ministries that I've been doing for the last 30 plus years. I remember the night I sat at the kitchen table in my parents' house and asked them to come in to talk to them and said to them, I think I want to leave Emory University. And I want to go to this Bible college because I want to learn the Scriptures. I want to learn how to be a minister. I want to learn how to be a teacher and preacher of the Scriptures. My mom, who had all this history at Emory University, and the fact that I was asking them to go from not having to pay a dime for me to go to college to pay for me to go to another private college, without ever blinking an eye, looked me right in the face and said, "If that's what God's calling you to do, we're behind you 100%. They never, ever blinked an eye. We remember the night that we took off 23 years ago this past Friday, the anniversary of when we got on a plane at the Atlanta airport to go to Austria with our 10-month-old grandson in our arms, and we took off, and my parents never blinked an eye when we did that. And I know there was some swords piercing some hearts that night when we took off to go. And they've supported us. The thing, the legacy that my parents left me was the freedom to follow God. They never hemmed that in. They, even when it caused them pain, when it took them on paths that were perhaps they didn't understand or would certainly cost them something in terms of distance or terms of maybe their own dreams for me and for us, they released me to do what God called me to do. And in doing that, I had an enormous freedom in my life and a sense of being loved and secured and supported by them to follow whatever God put into my life. Well, now I'm on the other end of the spectrum. Now I'm a dad. And I've watched my own son, Christopher, grow up. And he's now an adult, and he's married and doing well, living in that wasteland of Southern California. But he's a great young man. But I found myself having this reverse problem. And it's, you know, I've noticed this about me. When he was graduating from college and planning to get married, one of the things that was first and foremost on his radar was wrestling with whether or not God was calling him to be in the ministry, basically to follow in my footsteps and to do ministry. And he was thinking about going to seminary and to pursue that, and at least calculating that in his near future. And God now has him on a path that's sort of diverted away from that, at least for this season of his life. And he's in the business world and plans to stay there for a while, might one day return to that other thing. And I find myself thinking, no, come back, or, you know, don't do that. Do this. Be like me, you know. Follow that path. And I look at that because I see his gifts, and I see his mind, and I see his heart. Now, he's really involved in ministry. He's teaching Bible studies and leading home groups and doing all kinds of stuff that's just wonderful, and he's in a great... But I find in my own heart, and I've had to ask myself, what if God takes him not the path that I dreamed of being able to beam and be proud? He's doing what Dad did and all this kind of stuff, and release him to follow whatever path that God takes him on, even if it's... You know, to leave him in the business world for his whole life and let him do ministry out of that place. And that's the struggle that we have. And that's why it keeps calling us back to this place of, do we believe that God's way is the right way? To trust ourselves, our own life, to follow the mission that God has for us, and then to entrust that for our children and those others that we're responsible for in that rising generation. And that's a beautiful challenge from the story that Jesus and Mary and Joseph wrestled with. And my prayer for you is that all of us will so focus on the greatness and beauty and wonder of who God is that we're willing to take those steps of faith and trust him for those hard things. Would you pray with me? What we're going to do is just have a moment of quiet. And Kevin's going to come back up in a moment, and he's going to read two prayers. One prayer talks about our entrusting our children to the Lord. The second prayer talks about trusting ourselves and our calling to the Lord. Then after he reads them, those same prayers are going to be up on the screen and kind of loop through a couple of times. And we're asking you just to be quiet before the Lord and listen and pray for yourself and for your children these prayers. And think them through and ask God to show you how to trust him better. Lord, thank you for this story from God's Word, and thank you for the challenge of entrusting our lives and the lives of our children into your care. Use this in our lives to draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name. Kevin's going to come down and read these prayers and give you a chance just to think and meditate on them in response to this.
Lord, as once the mothers of Israel brought their children to you, that you might bless them, so now we come to you bringing with us in our hearts those children who are especially dear to each one of us. Kneeling in the shadow of your great love for them, your most glorious and perfect prayer to the Father for them, we say their names in your presence. You alone know what awaits them in life and the special needs of each one of them, and we humbly trust them to your never-failing mercy and almighty love. We ask only that throughout their lives they may do and bear what is your will for them as perfectly as they are able, and that you will keep them close to you now and forever. Lord, just as the men and women of old presented themselves to you to ask for your guidance and blessing, we come before you now. We lay down our ideas and preconceived notions of life and ask that you show us how to truly live our lives for you. We thank you for your great love for us, love beyond our comprehension. We don't know what lies ahead for each of us, but we want to cling to our faith in you as we walk into the future. We take this moment of silence to confess before you our fears, hopes, and dreams. We need your help in surrendering what we think gives life, for you alone know what gives us life. Help us, Lord, to be willing to live in surrender, to love with abandon, and to serve with true freedom. We want to submit our wills to your unfailing mercy and to live for you. We ask that with perseverance we may do and bear what is your will for us, and that you will keep us in your care and draw us near now and forever. Amen.